If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Esther. So we're beginning the book of Esther this morning. You're getting in on the ground floor this morning, seeing where this book's going to go. So in the Old Testament, right before Job and Psalms, two big books, is a little book of Esther. As you guys are tuning there, I want to just look at where Esther is at, first of all, in the Bible. And maybe some of you wonder, why is the Bible, why are these books of the Bible arranged the way they are? Because it's not necessarily in chronological order. But it's in, they're kind of grouped in areas of books that are similar. The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, are called the books of the law. Who wrote the first five books? Moses. He wrote those first five books, and it's where the law for the Jewish people was contained. Now, does that mean all it was law, or was there some history in there? A lot of history. I mean, the beginning of the world, Adam and Eve, the fall into sin, the flood, the Tower of Babel. I mean, a lot of history. Then, when God called out Abraham and Isaac to follow, then Jacob, then the Jews went down to Egypt. They were in bondage 400 years. And when God, through with Moses leading the Jews, God delivered them out of Egypt back up north of the Red Sea. And they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and then finally came in to the Promised Land. Really from when they're wandering around in the wilderness to when they're in the Promised Land, they're in the nation of Israel. That's where we look at these historical books. Okay, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. That pretty much covers from the time of the Exodus when they're in the wilderness up till when the Bible cuts off, until where there's a 400-year gap before Christ. There's an intertestamental period in there to where there's nothing between the Old and the New Testament. But those are the historical books. And we know once Israel, they returned into their land from Egypt. They lived there and they were under the judges, the rule of the judges. And a judge just simply judged between. People would bring a matter to them and say, he stole my sheep. And they'd say, well, give him back. Or whatever the judge would do, right? But there was no king. There was no monarch that ruled. It was judges that God placed, spiritual leaders. God was the king of Israel at that time when they would follow him. They had no person to look to as a king. But the people of Israel wanted a king. And so they got a king. They got King Saul, then David, then Solomon. And then his son, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the kingdom was split. And we see this in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Then the northern kingdom got taken over by Assyria. But there was still this southern kingdom with Jerusalem. We call that Judah, the southern kingdom. They continued on for 100 more years until a king named Nebuchadnezzar came and attacked Jerusalem and through about three different attacks over a period of about 20 years, decimated it and destroyed Jerusalem and took all of the Jews captive up to Babylon. The time of the exile. They're exiled from Jerusalem. They're in Babylon now. And the Babylonian Empire lasted not very long because one night, in the middle of the night, right after Daniel had saw the handwriting on the wall and explained what that writing meant, in that very night, the Medes and the Persians, they came in and destroyed, or they didn't even destroy Babylon, they just overtook and killed King Belshazzar. And the Babylonian kingdom was no more, and now it was Medo-Persia. In Daniel, we talked about the chest and the arms of silver as we moved down the statue in Daniel chapter 2. But now the Medes and the Persians were in control and they were in control of the Jews. And they allowed some of the Jews to go back. King Cyrus, who was prophesied, allowed some Jews to go back to Jerusalem. But for about 100 years, the Jews were found here around Babylon. They were in Jerusalem. It wasn't fully a national revival the way that Nehemiah or Ezra would have wanted it to be. And that's what we see in those books. Is the time when the Jews are coming back from captivity, from exile, to rebuild their nation. And that's the time when Esther comes in. The Jews, the Babylonian captivity is done, now the Medes and the Persians are in charge. And Esther is a queen, well, she'll become queen, but she's living around this place called Susa or Shushan, which is up by Babylon. They're not back in Jerusalem, but the Jews are a people, and they're gradually and slowly coming back and rebuilding what they've had. So that's the time in the era that we're in the book of Esther. Now there's some unique features about the book of Esther. Okay, we know the time where it's at now. Some unique things about it is who wrote the book of Esther? We don't know. God didn't put in there for the author to say this was written by so-and-so. So it's obviously not important for us to know that, otherwise God would have put it in there. But we know that it is God's word. God is the writer of it. We don't know who the human author was. We don't know who wrote Esther. One other thing about the book of Esther that it has in common with only one other book, the Song of Solomon. Throughout all 10 chapters, what name is not mentioned in Esther? God. God's name is not in the book of Esther. That's interesting. Because God can obviously put His name. He has written what He wants to have written. And for 10 chapters, there's no God mentioned by name. And I think that leads us into the whole theme of the book of Esther. That God is working, God's providence is working, whether we see it or not. Whether He's out there and we see Him parting the Red Sea, we know that's God, or whether it's by decisions made by kings and by queens and by us. God's providence is at work. God's hand is working, whether people acknowledge it or not, whether we know it or not, God is in control. And really, if we look at Esther chapter 4, I think this one verse, to me, sums up the book of Esther, or what we can learn from it. Esther chapter 4, verse 14. Mordecai is talking to Esther, and he says, and we'll get to what the context is, but we can understand this. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, Esther, if you stay quiet at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. So Mordecai said, God's going to save us. God's going to deliver us because He's promised it. If you don't do it, somebody else will. He wasn't doubting God. But he says, but thou and thy father's house will be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Esther was at a certain place at a certain time in her life. She was at Shushan. She was anointed queen for such a time as that. She was there on purpose, and God had her there for a purpose. And that's not just for Queen Esther. That's for every one of us. We know it's not a question of whether God has us here for such a time as this. We know that God has us where we're at, where we're working at, who we're married to, where we're living. All these things, God has us there for such a time as this. And so we want to be used by God. And that's what Esther was allowed to do. She allowed herself to be used by God for such a time as this. So we're going to begin this morning. If you would stand with me, Esther chapter 1, at the beginning. We're going to read through the first four verses. We're going to look today at just kind of the beginning of what's going on in this kingdom. And we're going to see that it's a dangerous mixture of things going on. It looks like things that could explode, and we're going to see that they will explode here in just a little bit. So Esther chapter 1. Verse 1, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty, many days, even 104 days. Let's bow our heads, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book. Thank you for the Bible. We thank you for this book of Esther, that we can learn from it. We can grow and we can see truths about you. Lord, help us to live our lives knowing that we are here for such a time as this. Allow me to be able to preach clearly. And bring out what is in your word, Lord. So be with us today. Help us to hear. Help me to preach. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. So Esther 1, verse 1. We have King Ahasuerus. Okay, that's his Jewish name. His Persian name would be Xerxes. You've probably heard of that. King Xerxes. And he reigned. And he reigned over a province. He reigned over a nation that was huge. 127 provinces, all the way from Ethiopia, which is where? In Africa, all the way to India, which is in the Far East, basically, in Asia. All that in between. So we think nowadays of the countries, there's India, there's Pakistan, Afghanistan, Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, Egypt. What's true about all those nations? They're in the news a lot, aren't they? I mean, we hear that. We don't hear a lot about Congo in the news here. We don't hear a lot about some of these other countries I don't even know exist probably. But those countries are constantly in the news. They're constantly fighting one amongst another with other people. This Xerxes, Ahasuerus, had a kingdom from down in Africa all the way to India, covering these people. That's a hard group to manage. You have to be a strong kingdom to be able to keep all those 127 provinces in line. So he had a huge kingdom, bigger than Babylon, because Media and Persia, they had what they had, then they took over what Babylon had, so they doubled in size. But it wasn't all Ahasuerus' doing. It was his dad that did it, and his dad before him, and his dad before him. This was only his third year as king. And most kings try to come in and they want to make something, even our presidents, they want to do something that they could put their name on. President Obama, he wanted to do a health care bill that he could say, people could look back in the history books and say, President Obama brought in national health, you know, Franklin Roosevelt brought in the New Deal. Everybody kind of wants to have something that they're not just a caretaker of their dad's kingdom. King Ahasuerus wanted to do something. And the history books tell us that something he wanted to do was attack Greece. We've heard of Greece. It was the kingdom up in Europe to the north and to the west. And he did, not successfully. But where we're at today in Esther chapter 1 is when King Ahasuerus is trying to gain support from all his kings, from all these nobles and princes, to gather up support so they can go to war against Greece. And so this took place in Shushan, the palace, that's also known as the town of Susa. And in Daniel received some visions when he was in Shushan, the palace. So this place is mentioned more than once in the Bible. But it was like the summer home or the summer vacation ruling place for the kings of Media and Persia. And it was in the third year of his reign, we see in verse 3. And he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of provinces being before him. So he had a big feast and a big party. He had all these governors, we could call them, of these different provinces or states. All this royalty, all these men that are of, you know, high power. They have power. They have prestige. They have honor. They have wealth. And he wanted to impress upon them, and we see in verse 4 what he wanted to show them. He wanted to show them the riches of his glorious kingdom. You know, bring all these men and show how rich he was. How much stuff and power and money that Media Persia had as a empire. That stuff speaks to people. They think, man, we really do have a lot. And probably let them share in on it. And also to show the honor of his excellent majesty. Show how honorable of a king he was. And how he could put on this feast and this party. And he could show all these things. How he ruled his kingdom. The honor of his excellent majesty. So he had this feast. And it was it a short feast? How long was this? 104 score days, 180 days, 6 months of feasting and partying and showing around his kingdom, showing how honorable he was. 6 months of that. That is amazing. That's a long feast. That's a long party. To show off how powerful and rich and try to gain their support so they could go into Greece. So they had a 6 month party. And then at the end of that, you think, all right, guys, we got to get to business. Let's go back and take care of things. But no, look at verse 5. And when these days were ended, when they were expired, the king made a feast, another one, unto all the people that were present at Shushan the palace, both unto the great and the small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So after 180 days, they needed 7 more. So another 7-day feast. And this one they invited some other people, great and small. Those that were around Shushan the palace, maybe the town, those that worked around there. And this feast was outside in the garden, in the courtyard. So 187 days total. So if I look at this, the first thing I think is, all right, now who's supporting this? That these kings and nobles and princes and people can feast for 187 days. Who's supporting this? Who do you think is? Yeah, because there's no free lunch then, there's no free lunch now. Somebody has to pay for this stuff. It's the people, right? The peasants, they're out there, they're not taking a feast for 6 months. They're working. They're gathering in their fields. They're doing all this work and they're sending in the money to the top. And these people are enjoying life for 6 months, 187 days. And that's what kings do. And we see that in the Bible. God told the Jews, you don't want a king. But they wanted a king. But he said, you don't want a king. This is what kings do. This is what power does to people. This is our human nature. And David, a man after God's own heart, when he was king, was he corrupted by that power? Yes, he saw a woman that was not his. He took that woman that was not, even though he could have any woman in the kingdom, he took that one. He knew whose husband that was, whose wife that was, Uriah. And then he took that woman, he wanted that for his wife, and killed Uriah the Hittite. So even David was corrupted by the power that he had. Kings, and when you give people power, they are corrupted. And here, that's what God knew. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. So when we look at a dangerous mixture that's beginning in this Esther, we see that there's a king. And it's not God's plan for there to be a human king over us. God is the one that's supposed to be king. So that's dangerous anytime we have power concentrated in one man or in a group of people. So 1 Samuel chapter 8. See what God had to say about kings. And this has a lot to do with us today. Because the United States, when it was founded, when our forefathers founded the nation, they knew the Bible. They trusted the Bible. They read the Bible. And they knew what the Bible said about kings. There was a king of England who they just had beat in the Revolutionary War. There were kings all over the place. Well, we're independent. Maybe we want to make a king, right? That's what every other country did. But if you look in the Bible, no, we don't want a king. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah. And they said, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us, like all the other nations, like all the nations. So they said, Samuel, you're getting old. We need a king because your sons aren't going to do it. Now, if they trusted in God, had God kept on raising up judges? Yes, God could raise up another. He wasn't going to allow these corrupt sons to take control. But they wanted a king like other nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. When they asked for a king, God was to be their king. God knew that they were rejecting him. They weren't rejecting Samuel. They were rejecting God as their king, that they wanted a human man that they could look at to be their king. So they've rejected God. Verse 8, According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. This is what God says kings will do. And I want us to think about even today, if we've allowed, because our government's supposed to be of the people, by the people, for the people. It's supposed to be normal people going up, representing us. It's not supposed to be a king, and you got the, even now, I mean, when I grew up, you have the government, and you have the people. And if you, the government's a separate entity in the way we think of it. That's not the way it was originally. The government was of the people and by the people. Think if these things fit our government. This is what a king will do if he reigns over you. Verse 11. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. He's going to take your sons, even against their will, and put them in the army. Does that happen? It's called a draft. Verse 12, And he will appoint him captains over thousands and over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of chariots. So you're going to start working for the government. I hate to say it, but the government's got its hand in farming. I mean, you're a lot of the time working, doing, pleasing the government to get their subsidies, to getting all these things. We make, I mean, down in Wichita, Boeing and all these places, their main thing is making instruments of war for the king, for the government. How many people are on government payroll? It gets to be more and more and more, but that's what he's going to do. The king's going to put you to work for him. Verse 13, he will take your daughters and will be confectionaries and cooks and bakers for him. You'll be working for the king. And he'll take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. So a government that would take your property, take your land, and take it for the government, that's acting like a king, which God says is not good. That's what a king will do. Now, in the United States, is there land that can be taken for the government if they want it? Of course. We've made it not of the people, by the people, but we've set it up as a king. And he will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and his servants. He's going to take taxes. He'll take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He's going to take everything you got and put them to his work. He'll take a tenth of your sheep and you shall be his servants. And you shall cry out in that day because of your king which ye shall have chosen. And the Lord will not hear you in that day because we have chosen it. So God's view on kings, and our forefathers in the United States knew that. They knew that a king's not a good thing. We don't want even if it's not a king, we don't have one man, but our government is king right now. We don't want that. It should be of the people and by the people, not taking these things in a heavy hand of government. But we had that back in pretty much throughout history. People want to have a king. They want to have somebody they can look to. Every 4 years, we can look for a savior for our nation. And they can tell us all this stuff, and we're looking to them instead of to God. We're looking to men because Obama's going to save us, President Obama. And who knows, in 2012, who's going to save us? But it's not going to be government that saves us. If we look to government to save us, we're rejecting God. God's the one who saves. God is our Savior. But we have this dangerous mixture in Esther. So we have this king. That's dangerous. That's, you know, ingredient number one that makes this dangerous. Second ingredient here that's a dangerous mixture is we have this huge 187-day party. 187 days of doing nothing. Is that natural? Is that good? 187 days of doing nothing. I would say that really, that's almost, you know, the American dream is to, you work hard, you work like a dog until you're 65, and then, you know, you're going to do nothing once you retire. You might have an RV, you travel around, you do these things, but you're not going to work. You're not going to do anything. You're just kicking up your legs. That's really what we want to do in our human nature, but is that good to do nothing? Genesis 2, verse 15. This is before sin entered the world. What did God place Adam to do? To dress the garden and to keep it. That's work. If you deal with gardens, that's work. Even if there's not weeds, you still got to dress it. You got to plant. You got to trim. You got to prune. You got to keep it. I mean, there was work before sin. There will be work after Christ returns. We're going to work. Work is good. God has created us. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He has before ordained that we should walk in them. I mean, we are to do things in life. We're not just to kick up our feet and do nothing and just eat, drink, and be merry and think, you know, we're fine. 187 days of doing nothing is wrong. There's a time to rest. There's a time to work. But 187 days is probably a little excessive for a party or for a feast. We're to be diligent. I'm teaching in the schools right now. So I'm subbing the last 4 weeks for a teacher that had a baby. So I'm filling in a full-time teacher here. And it hasn't changed from when I taught 5 years ago. There are some into schools, and it probably have always been, that think it's kind of a badge of honor to be lazy. Especially if you substitute teach in a class and the teacher gives them an assignment. You say, well, you're supposed to get this done for tomorrow. And they're like, eh, I'll do it later. They're like, well, you need to do it now. They're like, I'll do it when I get home. But you know they're not doing it when they get home. But during class, they got 45 minutes to work. They got one little worksheet and they won't do it. They'd rather sit there with their head down or just anything other than work. You say, and you talk to them about being lazy and being diligent, and they almost are, they're proud of being lazy. There's some pride in that. It's a badge of honor to be, you know, the guy or the girl that can be lazy and not do the work. But not according to the Bible. Okay, the world thinks that's what we want, is to kick up our feet and do nothing. But according to the Bible, we're supposed to be diligent. We're supposed to work. Diligence means you work steadily, constantly. You're not idle. We're to be diligent. And obviously, as we age, a 90-year-old can't do the same work he did when he was a 20-year-old. But we're still to be diligent. We still have things that God has ordained that we should do. We never just do nothing. And these people were doing nothing other than just, you know, their own pleasures. So God has ordained works for us that we should do, that we should walk in. So we have two dangerous things here already. We have a king. We have these people that are entitled and they have power. And we have idleness for 187 days. Those are two things that probably, that doesn't look good right now, but we got to add something else to it. Let's go, because that's not dangerous enough. Let's go to Esther again. Something that we can always add to things that makes it even better, huh? What can we add to this to make it more dangerous? Well, we come to verse 6. So, where were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble? The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black and marble. They had decorations. We should not have decorations. No, that's not what I'm talking about. That's not the dangerous thing. So we go on in verse 7. And they gave him drink, them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance, according to the state of the king. They got all the wine they need. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel. For so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. So if we have power, we have this king, we have idleness, we need to have alcohol there. And that's what we got added to it. Wine in abundance. Does that seem like a good mix? Oh, I mean, how many times, hopefully you haven't been, but if you're around a bunch of lazy people with nothing to do except alcohol, there's not many good things that come from that. Not in 450 BC and not in 2011. Some things don't change. But we add alcohol to this mix. What does the Bible say about alcohol? Because the world says, you know, there's stately drinking. You can drink wine and do those kind of things. Still alcohol. Or you can live the life and drink beer and, you know, girls in bikinis, all this kind of stuff. You can live that. I mean, alcohol's good. That's how you have a good time. It's what the world says. What does the Bible say about alcohol? Let's go to Proverbs 23. Proverbs chapter 23. So we have a king and all his other kingly people there doing nothing, but they got alcohol. Proverbs 23 speaks on, and the Bible speaks a lot about alcohol and about wine. Verse 29. Proverbs 23, verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions, fighting? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Look, these things aren't good. Woe is not good. Sorrow is not good. Fighting, babbling. You're injured and you don't even know how you got injured. Without cause. There's no reason for you to be injured, but you're injured. You got wounds without cause. You got redness of your eyes. Who has all this stuff? It tells us in verse 30. They that tarry long at the wine and they that go to seek mixed wine. Those are some of the effects you can expect from alcohol. Verse 31 says, look not thou upon the wine when it's red, when it gives its color in the cup, when it's moving itself aright. It looks good. It's tempting you. Don't even look at that alcohol. At the last, it biteth like a serpent, and it stingeth like an adder. It bites and stings. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. Thy heart shall utter perverse things. So alcohol does all these things, plus you're going to start looking at other women. Plus you're going to start saying perverse things. That's what alcohol does. 34, yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. I mean, you're seasick, you're dizzy, you're walking, everything's moving. It's like you're on a ship, and you're laying down on a bed on a ship. That's what alcohol does to you. Verse 35, they have stricken me, shalt thou say. You'll say, man, they've hit me, they've hurt me. And I was not even sick. So now you're sick, you're throwing up, you're all this stuff, but you weren't even sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. You've gotten beat up, you don't even feel it. And the next morning you feel it. When shall I awake? And then what does the drunkard do? I will seek it yet again. So it just talks about negative, 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 but at the end I'll seek it yet again. That's the life, that's what alcohol does. That's why it says, look not thou upon the wine when it's red. But we add that to the mixture now. We got alcohol. We got laziness or idleness. We got kings. We got all this stuff that if you were from a biblical worldview, from what the Bible says about it, you wouldn't want to be around this stuff. It's not the way God wants it. But we have all this stuff brewing. Go back to Esther. We're just setting the stage this morning. I like in verse 7, it says, they gave them drink in vessels of gold, and royal wine was in abundance according to the state of the king. What state was the king in after 180 days of this stuff? I mean, he wasn't sober. And kings are not supposed to drink, according to the Bible, for sure. They have to make decisions. He was not in a sober state. He's like, give everybody royal wine in abundance. And the drinking was according to the law. So it was not against the law. It was the law that they could drink. None did compel. They didn't say, you have to drink. They didn't say, you don't have to drink. There was really nobody compelling you to do anything. For the king had appointed the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. So really at this time, this 7 days, there was nothing against the law. There was no right, there was no wrong. Nobody's compelling you to do this or that. You want to drink? Fine. You don't want to drink? Fine. You want to do whatever? Behold strange women? Fine. Do whatever you want. It's fine. Do whatever is according to your pleasure. Is that God's plan? That we just live? That's called hedonism. You do whatever makes you feel good. If it feels good, do it. And that's really what I know myself growing up. I mean, you always hear these things, whatever floats your boat, you know, whatever makes you feel good, do it. Follow your heart. All these things, we're to not judge, we're to not impose any type of right or wrong system. Whatever you want goes. And that's what it was for this 7 days. Nobody's compelling you to do anything. Do according to your pleasure. Well, if we're going to do whatever we want, we're going to do foolishly. Proverbs 3. A lot of us know Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. This is how we should go through life. Not doing according to as we pleasure, according as we will. But in Proverbs 3, verse 5, the Bible says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." We don't trust in ourselves, in our heart. The Bible says, in Jeremiah 17, 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Why would we want to follow our heart that's deceitful and desperately wicked? We're to trust in the Lord. Lean upon Him. Trust not in our own understandings. Follow Him and let Him direct our paths. These people were doing what they felt was right. The Bible says if we do that, we're going to be foolish. And the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, the Bible says. Every way of man is right in his own eyes. But the Lord ponders the heart. The Lord sees this stuff. But if we do just what we want to do, we're going to be foolish. We're going to behave foolishly. We need to look to the Lord and what He wants us to do. But that's not what they were doing here. They got what we would call anarchy, basically. Everything goes. No right, no wrong. No morals. Then we come to verse 9. This is where we'll end today. "Also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus." So now we got the first time we have her mentioned, Vashti the queen. She's having herself her own feast with the women over in this other place. This is what I see as the last thing that is unbiblical. And this is, and we see this a lot today. A husband and wife may live together, but they have separate lives. Her car, his car. Her checkbook, his checkbook. You know, her friends, his friends. Her job, his job. They maybe live together, see each other in the morning. They maybe sleep together, or maybe, I don't know, maybe have her bed, his bed. But they live together under the same roof, their husband, but they really have separate lives. That's what we have here. I mean, here at this feast, whatever, she had her own in a separate place to the women. He had hers for the men. You can tell by what's going to happen they weren't close. And he asked her to come over, and she won't even come to him. And there goes that's the spark that needed to set off. This is a combustible mixture, needed one spark, and she's going to supply that probably next Sunday. But we see this separate, this living married but separate lives. That's not God's plan. Genesis 2, verse 21, "When woman was created," it says, "And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" Verse 24, Jesus quoted this verse often. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." That's marriage. You will leave your father and mother, you're going to cleave unto your wife, and you two will be one flesh. In the New Testament, Jesus said, they two shall be one flesh. It's not multiple people getting married, it's a man and a woman. Man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, singular, and they two shall be one flesh. We got all we need to know about marriage right there, a man and a woman. They're one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. All we know about marriage can be summed up right there. They are one. They're not living separate lives. They are one flesh. The world doesn't say that. Our world today, I mean, if you are a husband or if you're a wife, and if you're too much worried about your spouse, they say, you need to get some of your own life. You know, you need to separate. You need to have your own stuff. Everything's about your own. That's what the world says, but not what the Bible says. The Bible says you're one flesh, that we cannot be too close. We're one flesh. 1 Corinthians 7. We're just going to hit everything this morning, so we might as well. 1 Corinthians 7. They were living separate. The world today tells us, you know, you're married. It makes you respectable in the community if you're married rather than just living together probably. So just get married. But really, you can still have prenuptial agreements. You have what's yours and his. You have your stuff and his stuff. You live separately. 1 Corinthians 7 tells us how much we really don't have our own self. 1 Corinthians 7, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now this isn't to our point yet, but this is a pretty important verse. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. So we're talking about a woman that is not your wife. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Okay, so should we as men be going up and hugging ladies that aren't our wife, having physical contact? I would say it's good for a man not to touch a woman because that's what the Bible says. Touching can lead to other things. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Good for a woman not to touch a man, we can say too, except for your husband or your wife. Don't even tempt that stuff. Don't even start doing that kind of stuff. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Before you're married, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." Again, singular, one wife, one husband, one woman, one man. "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband." Speaking of the marriage bed, let the husband give to the wife what she needs, and the wife to the husband. "The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband does. And the husband doesn't have power over his own body, but the wife." I mean, do we have our separate things? No, not even the most intimate of things, we're not separate. The wife does not have power of her own body, but the husband. The husband not her power, but the wife. We are one flesh. Not this myth that we have now that we're separate. We need to get closer together, not more separate things. "Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer." The only reason we should not be intimate is for fasting and prayer. And if both of you agree on it. "And then come together again so Satan does not tempt you for your incontinency." I mean, this is very practical. It's said in a way that's very tasteful, but we know what it's talking about. Okay, we are to be one flesh. But with King Ahasuerus, Queen Vashti, we don't see that. She has her own party going in her own place. Later on, he's going to invite her over, and she's not even willing to come over to see him. And these people were not being one flesh. So what we have here, just in these first 9 verses, things we can see that are dangerous, especially when you mix them all together, all they're going to need is a spark, and something's going to happen. You got a bunch of kings, a bunch of people that got power concentrated in a few people. You have idleness. You have alcohol. You have an unbiblical marriage. All these things are not what God wants. And when it's not what God, when it's not according to God's plan, it means it's according to Satan's plan. And Satan likes chaos. He likes anything that's going to go against what God's plan is for us. And God has a good plan for us if we follow His word. God wants what's best for us. All these things, when He says, "Look not thou upon the wine when it's red," He's not saying, "Man, I really, really want my kids, my children, children of Christ, to have a terrible life." No. Is there anything good about babbling, woe, contentions, wounds without cause, looking upon strange women, feeling seasick, getting sick, getting beat, and then doing it again? There's nothing good about that. That's why God says, "Look now, look, don't even look upon it." God wants for us to live according to Him because that's the best life. Not in world's terms of possessions and the way the world's going to esteem us, but the best life in the best peace, the peace that passeth all understanding in our heart. The world says a lot of things. The world said a lot of things back here in 450 BC or around there. And all these things are still here in 2011. And all the things that they're saying that we need a king, we need a new savior up there, whoever in 2012 is going to turn our country around. We're still saying that today. We're still saying that alcohol is good. We're still saying that you should be separate. You got to have your own personality in your marriage. You got to, have what's yours is yours. And don't let her, all these kind of things. We still look to say, "Hey, we want to be idle. That's the best life, is to just veg out in front of a TV and do nothing." No. All these things are still around today. But there's one lie that Satan has, because he's the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Satan's working in this. Satan was working there. He's working now, and he's got the same lies going. That's why all this fits in our lives right today. But probably the main lie he has and the one he cares about most is the one, if I ask somebody, what does it take to go to heaven? They would say, well, you believe in God, you be a good person. You ask a lot of people, they say, well, are you going to heaven? Yes, I believe in God. Well, the Bible says, so do the devils, so do the demons, and they tremble. It's not believing in God. You can know there's a God and hate him. Are you going to go to heaven if you hate God? No. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? So then they say, well, I believe in God and I do good works. I do good things. But the Bible said, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. But the lie that Satan wants, and it's a lie that gets, you know, the Mormon church, the LDS church, they have all their signs, and I mean, they have good families, looks like. They're doing good works, and they're doing so many things, and it looks great. They are good people, in a worldly sense. But unless we believe on Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we say that we have nothing to do with it, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Our salvation is 100% Christ, 0% us. Unless we know that, Satan's won. He's got this lie over on us. We need to believe in Jesus Christ. But Satan, the prince of the power, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, he's got all these things going. He had them going in, he's got them going now. And any religion that is anything but 100% Christ is Satan's religion. Everything that goes against God's word is what Satan wants him to do. We see it happening in the book of Esther. And we're going to see it combust here next week. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And I thank you that it is so relevant and that it is exactly what we need to hear at this time and this place. Lord, I ask that you can use your word and the foolishness of my preaching to change lives, to change my life, to change others' lives, so we can become and mold our life more in obedience to you. Lord, we know that you have us in such a time and such a place right now for a reason. Lord, may each of us seek you and trust in you and let you guide us so that we're doing the works that we're supposed to do, living the life we're supposed to live, doing the things we're supposed to do, Lord. Be with us. Lord, I ask that you work on everybody's heart here. Keep us safe as we go home. And most of all, I just thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.